If you'd like to use your Bibles, you might turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll be reading from that chapter in just a few moments. Great to see all of you. Good number of visitors. A number of my own family are here tonight. And BJ at one time worshiped with you. And her mother, Betty Hartzell. And her husband, Huey, they worked with you for several years. And Betty was here Sunday afternoon, and I'm glad she's back this evening. Along with all of you, it's been interesting to watch the number of people who grew up at Beulah who have been to the meeting. Jack, of course, led our prayer that tonight, and he's one of them. Others are back there who grew up here. And one of the joys I have is to think of how many good, faithful Christians there are scattered all around who grew up right here at Beulah. And they're in so many places. And they're assets. We have some at Westview, as you know. And we're very thankful for them. This church has had a remarkable influence, not only on the part of those who make it up now, but of those who grew up here under good teaching, good parents, good leadership, who serve the Lord wherever they go. You're to be commended because of that. Let's start with verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I don't know that there's a scripture in the Bible that pictures more clearly how a sinner comes to Christ and finds salvation. It has served in so many different situations in helping people to understand that. It all begins with a good heart. This man had a good heart. He wanted to please God. Had gone all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. Not in an air-conditioned car, in a chariot. Wanted to please God. Here's a man who loved the Word. On his way back, he's reading. And we can even pinpoint what he's reading. He's reading from Isaiah 53, a scripture that tells us of Christ dying for us. He's not only reading, he's trying to understand. He's not just checking off, "Okay, I've read the Bible today. I've read the Bible today." He's really wanting to know. I suspect if we had come up on him and he'd been reading in English, we might have heard him read, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." Like a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he. He who? He's willing to be taught. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said, how can I except someone should guide me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. He was willing to ask a question. There's so many people don't want to ask a question. They're afraid that they might show their ignorance if they ask a question. Of whom does this prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man? And this opened the door for Philip to begin at the same scripture and preach to him Jesus. And then his obedience. Stop the chariot. Did you notice both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water? Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water. Obviously, an immersion, a burial in water has taken place. If this is a sprinkling, it would have been unnecessary to go into the water. And besides that, the Bible teaches that in baptism we're buried with Christ and we're raised with Him. Colossians 2 verse 12. And did you notice that Philip was not caught away from him until after his baptism? And he did not go on his way rejoicing until after his baptism. Now we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But where I want us to focus our attention tonight is on that expression, he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing about what? Well, rejoicing about a lot of things. And let me just suggest that I may mention some things that I don't know whether he understood at that time or not, but we know it, and we know this is exactly what happened to this man when he obeyed the Lord in baptism. So let's just name some things. First of all, he has learned that his faith and hope are in God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin with verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your sinless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This man's faith and hope were not in himself. His faith and hope were in God. Let me ask you something. Can you imagine standing before the Lord in judgment and your only hope is found in that you have been so holy and so righteous that God owes you heaven? What a terrible thought. There wouldn't be any of us that had any hope whatsoever. But this man, listening to Philip preach about Jesus, has learned that his faith and hope doesn't have to be in himself. His faith and hope are in God. Because Jesus died for him and forgiveness is coming to him through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. His hope and faith were in God. And he has learned that, we can be sure. Why is he rejoicing? Because his sins are washed away. The Bible teaches that sins are washed away at baptism. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. Turn to Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul in Acts 22 is looking back on his conversion. Now, I think most of us would remember he was on the road to Damascus. Bright light shone around about him, and a voice from heaven came, and it was the Lord who had appeared to him. And he said, Lord, what are we having to do? Go into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. He went into the city, and Ananias came to him to tell him what to do. Now, look at verse 16 of Acts 22. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How could it be said any more clearly? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. What has this Ethiopian done? He has arisen. He has been baptized, and therefore his sins are washed away. No wonder he rejoiced. His sins are gone. And Jesus said to his apostles, after he died, after he was buried, after he was raised from the dead, and before he ascended to the Father, he told the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So it was at the point of baptism that his sins were washed away. But let me also make this point. It was at the point of baptism that this Ethiopian entered into Christ. I'm turning to the book of Galatians. Look at chapter 3. I want to read both verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You were baptized into what? You were baptized into Christ. Surely none of us think that someone can be saved outside of Christ. But what's the step that places us into Christ? It's the step of baptism. I remember my dad, when I was a child, I'd watch him. He'd go out of the pulpit. He'd say, now that pulpit area, that's in Christ. Now here's a person, and he needs to be in Christ because salvation is in Christ. But he takes a step, he believes, and he repents. But upon a confession of faith, he takes the step of baptism, and that's what places him into Christ. The Ethiopian had been baptized, and he entered into Christ. No wonder he's rejoicing. Well, let me give you a third reason for him to rejoice. His name is registered in heaven. The Bible teaches that there's a book. It's called the Book of Life, in which the names of all of God's faithful people are listed. This is going to take a little while. Be patient with me. But let's go and look at some of these passages that tell us that. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent the 70 out. They had come back. They're rejoicing because the spirits, the demons, were subject to them. Look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now skip on down to verse 20. Jesus says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in you in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's pretty special, isn't it? Your names are written in heaven. All right, go to the book of Philippians. I want to go to chapter 4. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here are people living, and Paul says their names are in the book of life. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where we have a contrast between the old and the new. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. All right, you rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And here's the book of life, and these women, their names are in the book of life. And then here it is, you're registered in heaven. Now, go to Revelation chapter 20. I want to look at verse 15. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now look at chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's going to go to heaven? Those who are written in the book of life. Who's going to go to hell? Those whose names are not in the book of life. Well, it's a matter of rejoicing then if your name is in the book of life, isn't it? Now that raises this question. Once your name is in the book of life, can it be blotted out? We'll go to Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 5, the Lord is communicating with the church at Sardis. And he says this, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, if somebody overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. What if a person doesn't overcome? Doesn't that sound like his name will be blotted out? I heard a song recently. I never had heard the song before. There's a new name written down in heaven, and it's mine, and it's mine. It's pretty wonderful, isn't it? And that Ethiopian, the day he was baptized, his name was recorded in heaven. And I assure you, God knew what his name was, even though we don't. I don't know what this man's name was. But God knew, and his name was written in heaven. Maybe just before I go any further, is your name there? I could not ask you a greater question. Well, let's talk about a fourth thing about this man. He is now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read one verse right now, and then we'll turn back and get the full picture. But verse 6 says, "He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here we are raised together and sitting together in Christ Jesus. But sitting with whom? Well, we'll see. Sitting with Christ. Now go back to the first chapter. This is one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. Now, before you think I'm being blasphemous, just remember it was man who divided all this up into chapters and verses. I'm glad it did. It makes it easy for us to find something. But sometimes the chapter divisions are not great. Well, in verse 19 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he mentions God's mighty power. Now look at verse 20. "God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, have we got that in our minds? What did God do for Christ? Well, Christ was physically dead. God raised him up, seated him at his own right hand. Where? In heavenly places. Well, that's what God did for Christ. Now, what did he do for us? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then after discussing our former conduct, look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible when you forget about the chapter division. We're in a Bible class. No, we aren't, but if we were, this is what I do. Tell me what God did for Christ. He made him alive. Made him alive from what? Physical death. He made him alive, raised him up, seated him at his own right hand. Where? In heavenly places. What did he do for us? He made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up. He went together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In heavenly places. We don't sit with Christ in earthly realms. We have to function in earthly realms. But we don't sit with Christ in earthly realms. We sit with Christ in heavenly realms. Can we not lift our minds from this earth to see ourselves as Christians, to being in a totally different realm? And while we have to function somewhat down here on earth and in earthly realms, somehow we were elevated when we became Christians to heavenly realms, spiritual realms. And it's there we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. But if I was raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, and you were raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, and this Ethiopian was raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, sounds to me like we're all sitting together, doesn't it? So here, all of us sitting together, who is all of us? Well, just make this building expand huge. It's all of God's people. Whenever, wherever they lived, All of us are pictured as sitting together, and the central figure around whom we sit is Jesus Christ. That's fellowship, folks. That's fellowship among God's people. It's fellowship with Christ, and it's found in the heavenly places. And we're not talking about something that's going to happen in the future. We're talking about where we are now. And I mention that because occasionally when I've preached along this line, I've heard people lead the closing prayer and they would thank God for our hope of being in heaven someday. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what we have now. We're talking about what that Ethiopian had just as soon as he obeyed the gospel, sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places. Maybe that's hard for us to get our arms around, but what a beautiful picture. Well, here's another thing that he had to rejoice in. He's now a heavenly citizen. We looked at this last night, didn't we? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this man's earthly citizenship was in Ethiopia. In fact, he was the queen's treasurer. That's where his earthly citizenship was. But he was a part of a greater nation. Now that he's been baptized, he's now a citizen of heaven. He's now part of God's nation. Let's go back, as we did last night, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. And let's read right on through verse 11. We didn't read that far last night. Verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you see that? Holy nation. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. What are we on this earth? We're foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. What are we saying? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I know what it is to be a foreigner. And I suspect some of you do. Charlotte and I lived in Australia for 3 years. We were foreigners. They made sure we knew it too sometimes. And I remember how it was. Home was in America. That's where our citizenship was. Now, we enjoyed Australia. We made friends. I enjoyed my work in Australia. But we always knew home was the U.S. Sometimes we would put somebody on the airplane and they were ready to go back to the U.S., and there was a little bit of a tug, emotional tug, kind of wishing we could be on that airplane. And I'll tell you one thing, we made sure. Well, we got involved, but we made sure we didn't get so involved in Australian activities that we were not ready to get on that plane and come home when the time came for us to go home. Home is heaven. We're strangers. We're foreigners, aliens. And yes, we become involved in things of this life. And we ought to, and we make friends, and we enjoy things of this life. But let us never get so caught up in the things of this life that we forget heaven is our home. This world is not our home. So that when the day comes, we're not just so overwhelmed and content with things of this life that we don't want to go home. We must not be that. I'm going to raise a question. Was the Ethiopian able to continue as the queen's treasurer? I never had thought of that question till I got to preparing this study. Could he continue as the treasurer of the queen? I'd always assumed he could, and I'm going to tell you, I still assume that he could. Obviously, she was respectful of his being a Jew and was willing for him to go to Jerusalem to worship. That indicates that as a Jew, he could serve in that capacity, and I'm inclined to think that he probably could as a Christian. But then I also see the possibility that his responsibilities as the treasurer of the queen might have gotten in his way of his service to God. In which case, he'd just have to give up being a queen's treasurer. That'd be a big sacrifice, but it'd be worth it. What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Surely, we would see that's exactly what he ought to do. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. Saul of Tarsus had fame and riches out there for him if he had stayed in the Jews' religion. He gave it all up. Wouldn't you be willing to give up anything in order to go to heaven? I hope you would. I hope I would. The rich young ruler was not willing. Felix was not willing. Festus was not willing. Agrippa. Oh, they would love right now to have just one more opportunity to give up everything to be a Christian. Too late for them, but it's not too late for you. Why is this man rejoicing? Well, I'm going to mention another thing. He's a part of that great body of believers, the church of our Lord. And you know, we've almost described what that is in our study. At this point, he is not a member of any local church, is he? I suppose he's never even seen a local church, which teaches us something. Then Bible baptism is not into any specific local church. Now, I think sometimes when a person has just been attending with us all the time and then he decides to be baptized, we just assume he's going to be a part of the local church. But if baptism were into a local church, then this Ethiopian's baptism would not be valid. Isn't that right? He certainly was not baptized into any denomination. There were no denominations. And if you were baptized into a denominational body, you really need to go back and think through whether your baptism was valid or not. What is the body of Christ into which he was baptized? It's just people. It's not a worldwide body of churches. I may have grown up with some bit of that concept. The church of Christ is people. What kind of people? People who please the Lord. People whose names are in the book of life. People who sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Have you heard of any of that before? Whenever and wherever they may have ever lived. Death does not take a person away from sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Death doesn't remove a person's name from the book of life. Death doesn't take a person away from that body of people whom God approves. Death does not, I'll say it. Death does not remove a person from the Lord's church. So when I became a Christian, I became a part of a great body of people, some of whom are living, some of whom have passed on. John's a part of it, Barnabas, Bartholomew, Lydia, Dorcas. I was added to a body of people that they're a part of. And an unnamed guy named that was from Ethiopia, he's a part of that. And then there are those who have lived in our lifetime, whom we knew and faithful to the Lord, and they've died, but they're still a part of this group. And all of the faithful are living. All of us make up the Lord's church. Let me put it another way. The Lord doesn't have 21 churches. One church made up of all the Christians of the first century and another church made up of all the Christians of the second century. And here we are, members of the 21st Church of Christ. Surely all of us know better than that. How many bodies are there? I heard somebody say one. There's one body made up of all of God's people, whenever and wherever they live. It's all who have their names in the book of life. It's all who sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Somehow, let's get our minds away from thinking that somehow the church of Christ and all of these local churches, you can have your name in a local church's directory and be no part of the body of Christ. Do I need to say that again? You can have your name in a local church's directory and be no part of the body of Christ. How many of the people who are considered members of the Beulah Church, how many have their names written in heaven? Only God knows. In the Westview Church in Hartsel, where I worship, how many of them have their names written in heaven? How many of them are truly a part of the body of Christ? Only God knows. Who adds to the church? The Lord does. Acts 2:47. Who takes away? The Lord does. It's not my business. I heard an interesting concept this morning. My brother was telling, but it came from Marshall Patton back, I don't know when. Marshall's been dead a while. But he said, we're lawyers. We're not judges. Our duty is to tell people what the law says. It's God's business to judge. Exactly. So I'm not the judge. I can't go through and say, this is part of the body of Christ. This one, this one, this one, this one. Now this one's not. It's not my business. But I tell you what is the business of each one of us is to ask himself, am I a part of that marvelous body? Why is this Ethiopian rejoicing? He's a future citizen. Let me take that back. He's a future resident in heaven itself. There with God, seeing Jesus in all of His glory, surrounding that throne with all the angels, all the redeemed. No wonder he's rejoicing. Why am I preaching this? Well, I've got two reasons. Number one is to remind those of us who are faithful to the Lord what we have in Christ. Our faith and hope are in God, and we have hope. Our sins are washed away. We're forgiven people. Our names are written in the book of life. We're sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. We're citizens of heaven, and we're part of that great body of believers called the church. And we're future residents in heaven itself. And if we don't be reminded of that occasionally, if we forget all of that, then the first thing you know, we're going to become careless and lukewarm. But when we realize what we have in Jesus Christ, that ought to just spur us on. The grace of God is the greatest motivating force in my judgment that there is. Now, what's the other reason? Because if there's somebody in this audience who's not a child of God, I would like to persuade you on the basis of these marvelous things that we have in Christ. I'd like to persuade you to become a Christian. You're missing out on everything. Besides that, you're living in danger of eternal hell. And I would like to persuade you to come and be with the faithful and having all of these marvelous things that we can have in Jesus Christ. Somehow, when you preach on what it is to be a Christian, even when you feel like you have done as good as you're capable of doing, somehow it just doesn't seem like you've covered it all. What a blessing to be a Christian. Thank God. God is so good. I'm reminded of Gunnar Magnuson, a brother at 77th Street in Birmingham when I was preaching there, and limited somewhat in his speech, not in his knowledge. I went with him one time out door knocking, and we were talking to a lady. He said, "I wouldn't swap being a Christian for $1 million. That's a long time ago. That's $1 million was $1 million. I wouldn't swap being a Christian for, what would you swap being a Christian for? If I'm a Christian," I said this at every Chandler's funeral, "if I'm a Christian, forgiven of my sins, able to worship and work with a church where I can do so in keeping with God's teaching, living in hope of eternal life, I'm a rich man." We just need to redefine riches. And let me just add to that, if you've got a companion that loves you and children who love you, you're doubly rich. God's been good to us. But if you don't have all of that, whether you've never obeyed as the Ethiopian did, or whether you've just been so careless that you know you're not in Christ anymore, you've been severed from Him, then it's still open to you. And we're going to sing the song that Jason has selected. Let's just go ahead and get the book. Get ready to sing. And sing, hoping somebody will respond and make himself right with God. We stand and sing.